Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today, the joy we have in coming together. And as the days pass and the weeks pass, it's almost like a treat to be able to sit down and study your word together and kneel before you and receive wisdom and revelation and understanding from your precious spirit. We ask you to bless this time. Give us an awareness and a sense of your presence with joy in our hearts as we would embrace your word and your revelation, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, brothers and sisters, here's the agenda for today. Once again, we're going to skip those discussion points, trying to sync it with when the Holiest of All group gets up to speed in regard to a few absentees. So we're going to move right into the quad relationships. We're going to, we've covered two to three. They stretch out a little bit with Hebrews and Ephesians. We've addressed it in a couple different ways. I guess you could call them levels. We're going to crank it up a little bit today. So we look at Colossians, in the, one of the main epistles in the quad group, and one of Paul's epistles, and address the relationships that we have there, the information, the ground foundations that have been laid here by Paul for the epistle of 1 John from this particular passage in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Well, here's our paragraph. And again, I'm going to read it when we get farther down the page here. The only advancement that we had was we were moving in the quad for quad relationships from Ephesians to Colossians today. I'll read this one. It's a little bigger for all of us to see. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Our task in quad relationships which is the green one down here, is to look beyond the epistle itself and see if we have the backstory, so to speak, other areas of the New Testament and the scriptures that have been put forward by the Holy Spirit. Predominantly New Testament. Old Testament's fine too, but we're looking in the quad at New Testament and primarily epistles from Paul, and then also the author of Hebrews, besides John's epistle in 1 John, in information that would be everything from parallel passage to topical relationship to someplace that brings more information pertaining to or helps set the stage for the context of what John is presenting to us in his epistle. Now, with the highlighted verse in yellow there, verse 9, no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. There's ample information, not necessarily coming from 1 John, but in the backstory that we're going to look at in the quad, and especially today, a little bit more detailed and focused in Colossians of Paul, an apostle similar to John in that context as far as ministerial office, but dealing with the same thing, endeavoring to bring his brothers and sisters, God's people, those that in turn are born of God, that are children of God, to a place of maturity, to a place of Sabbath rest, according to the Epistle of the Hebrews, to the full experience of eternal life, as John's goal is, One of the differences that highlights this particular epistle, 1 John, compared to the others and compared really to the rest of the Bible, although you'll find different instances of it occurring, is this emphasis on personal experience, the reality of what God has done in us becoming children of God, being born of God, having his nature, he abiding, and us not being able to sin and so on, goes down to the context of our experience. And it's evidentially brought out by John and then Paul. And now in Paul's quads, especially as we look now to the epistle of Colossians, let me jump down there and not lose track of our conversation. Should be hitting the quad here. There's the quad. All right, we did some Hebrews, looking at backstory. And the highlight that we might, if we jump back from Hebrews, and all of us are familiar, at least, hopefully beyond an introductory context of this epistle, is that it's the best one scripturally presenting to us the person of Christ in the context of his incarnate, taking up the role in the context of becoming incarnate, his high priesthood, his so great high priesthood, and the relationship then of how God was working with his people prior to the coming of Christ and then post, and the cultivation of his relationship in an Old Testament sacramental relationship as far as God's relationship to his people, somewhat from a distance. And then in the New Testament, post-incarnation, post the finished work of Jesus Christ, we see his segue by means of his blood bringing an end to one, and also the foundation of the new covenant, what he's established in that context, having to do with the co-participation in eternal life, God having established by means of his son a house that he built, taken up occupancy by his precious Holy Spirit. We in turn then have the opportunity to come into that by means of the work of this high priest, emphasizing a conscience that's been cleansed on mankind's side, the co-participation as residents, and then as the co-sharers of eternal life, indeed, with the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. All of that in Hebrews, but the primary presentation of how God has done it by means of a mediator in the Epistle of Hebrews. Now, I know we didn't address all of that as we looked for some information in a quad relationship, but we did highlight a couple of things that were laid out in that epistle. And then, of course, we moved on to the next one, which is Ephesians. There, can somebody maybe would want to underscore, we use just key things from parallel passages, for instance, Power Bible and so on, to get into Ephesians, as well as we did in Hebrews. I went in a little deeper in Ephesians, covered a little bit more ground, tried to expand it a little bit, but if we identified Hebrews as the so great high priest and the mediation of this wonderful salvation and the finished work of this high priest in the context of bringing us to a place of not only participation, but going on to maturity in the context of Hebrews. What did Paul do in Ephesians that then we could summarize as a backstory to how John, not giving us any of that type of stuff, can pick up and just start dealing with us as believers, having to do with our experience, with all of that backstory, assuming a grasp, comprehension, and understanding by his readers, if that makes sense to us. So the backstory, what does Paul bring forward, the Holy Spirit by means of Paul, in Ephesians for a backstory? You'd have to deal with chapters 1 through 6, not just chapter 1 that we touched on, or a couple other points that we dip down into Ephesians for backstory. The whole epistle presents to us a rather unique, other than the so great high priest, which is not mentioned, but Jesus Christ, of course, is, in the Son, in Ephesians, but in a context that's somewhat different. What's Paul's emphasis in Ephesians that then gives us a groundwork that we can say things like we're saying in verse 9 of 1 John in this paragraph and the rest of it? What's the backstory that John can jump right to, assuming we have the backstory well in hand and we can focus on the reality of our experience? We're going to also do this then, of course, with Galatians. So this is the next level, grasping a comprehensive presentation by the Holy Spirit of the back, the component part. Hebrews is a building block. Ephesians is a building block. Colossians is a building block. So let's and Galatians, and let's identify in Ephesians. What groundwork is needed so John can just jump to straight experience of the life of God in us, and that reality that he can say such profound things that he's saying in this epistle and specifically in this key passage in 1 John in chapter 3. I feel like I should just pull over a bit and give us a chance. Go ahead, Curtis.
Well, in Ephesians, it talks about his eternal purpose.
Yes.
And good. how he's also made known unto us the mystery of his will.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Very mm-hmm. good. So two major things. Mm-hmm. Now, what's he laid for the groundwork in regard to our experience? In other words, the backstory is he's laid these building blocks so John can just simply be standing on them, not necessarily having to identify them other than maybe from a distance in his epistle. I know that it might not be used to approaching things quite like that, but if that makes sense to us.
Well, I guess if we embrace the fact that us abiding in his life is his complete will and is his eternal purpose, and then also if we also embrace the fact that this is the mystery of his will. Then that's something that we just automatically can build upon if we embrace it and logically just really go after that.
Yeah, maybe.
I don't know how to put it exactly.
Well, maybe
abide in that, I guess, would be the right word. I don't know.
Yeah, and I'm pushing us to try to see, well, why can I have confidence to just go ahead? And in other words, so then we'd look back and we'd say, well, what needed to be done in order for me to have the confidence that I experienced John's identifying doesn't need any more manipulation or work done to it? It's just a done deal.
Well,
go ahead.
Unless you're looking for where it talks about that he's taken us, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son.
Well, that'd be Colossians. I want to stick with Ephesians, okay. But yeah, that is, yeah, that's going to, we'll touch on that. But just in Ephesians, maybe that can help so we don't take too long. And I'm sure you'd push along, Curtis, and I think you'd easily get a hold of this as all of us would. In Ephesians, we have, it's always been categorized as one of the high holy epistles, and some of the stuff tough to get a handle on, or so on, because of the required spiritual level. Well, John throws that out the window, and I think any of us would actually have to agree that a newborn Christian, and John can be addressing newborns up to, as he says, children. Young men, old men, and so on, fathers. So puts them all in the same category that day one, we're dealing with that eternal purpose beginning to be experienced. We recognize we have it and so on. And the other aspect was all of a sudden a veil's been lifted. So we're inside a mystery. And when you get to Colossians, of course, we can realize we've been transferred. But the context of that being moved we're exposed now in Ephesians to things that have been accomplished that he wanted to accomplish, that now the finished work of Christ that isn't mentioned other places has been done. And if we look at component parts in 1 John, that we'd see, well, why does he emphasize this? For instance, brotherly love or love your neighbor and so on. Why does he emphasize that or a lack of hatred and so forth? What's the kind of groundwork needed to be laid for that? Do we find that in Ephesians? And yes, as an example, we would. In chapter 2, we see before the last part of chapter 2 where he talks about we are his sanctuary. Right? No, Holy Spirit and so on. Before that, there's a whole big paragraph focusing on the work of Christ and so forth and one man and so on. But what's going on in that paragraph in regard to a backstory where we cease to be two, we become one? What is the one? One man. What is that one man? And we weren't part of something, and now we are part of something. Do you know what I'm referring to? It should become come to mind, hopefully. We weren't part of what? His saints, his people. We weren't part of Israel, right? Now we have become that. And then in the paragraph 2 and so on, he talks about, well, there were two, now there's one. And then we have the introduction to one new man. And then that happened in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then we have, we'll leave a bunch out there because we'll get back at some point in our lifetime together to be able to discuss some of this stuff. In chapter 4, chapter 3 deals with, as Curtis mentioned, the mystery and identifying that and so on. And now in chapter 4, we have a description of an internal, unique, very personable approach to how the Holy Spirit is dealing with not only us as individuals, but the corporate us, the corporate brothers and sisters, the body. And that's there set for a particular purpose. It carries what happened in chapter 2 that I just referred to up a whole nother notch into a personal realm, and also indicates an active, aggressive dynamic that's occurring throughout the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, by God himself in the body, and then in specifically us, you and I, individually, but yet corporately. What's that? That John then can stand on very comfortably when he says things like, and calls us children, and children of God, and born of God, and God's nature, and then exhorts us to love, and all of that type of stuff. What's going on in that part of chapter 4? Chapter 2, we've been brought into the corporate, by identifiable as the Israelites, now as the body of Christ, in a spiritual house, the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, all of us as one. Then that one, how God has accomplished it inside that corporate one, right down to the individual, we have analogies to building blocks and so forth. And so that you, if hopefully that's coming to mind, if you're not looking at it. And then, and what's that conveying as far as a confidence that I have, that John can now say up in his epistle, look at the experience you're having of the life that's within you and the confidence that you should have, not only to love brother, but as children of God, and the confidence that indeed we are part of this. And is it a passive, restrained thing on the shelf, or is it a dynamic, life vibrating, elbow to forearm engaged participant in this house that the Son's built? I guess I circular around there and kind of, I don't know how else you might identify it, I guess, unless somebody has an idea. Emphasis here on the corporate, but our participation as individuals, which is identified by John as our experience is built upon the reality of that work of the Son. And this is the fellowship of this body we've been welcomed into. So again, we aren't going to write now, but we take a closer look at this paragraph and see, okay, that's why lawlessness are guilty. I mean, and commit sin and all that's why this stuff can be identified, dealt with, and excluded. One more section past that in chapter four that I want to touch on, and that's below that. And I'll pull it up that we can get at it. This is all of Colossians chapter 1, which is our challenge for us today. And knowing us, most of us are so terribly talkative, we aren't going to quite get there. But let me blow up the font here. All right. So to take that, why Paul? And you can see behind the scenes how the Holy Spirit worked with these epistles individually, but sync them together in a choreographed presentation of what was needed for we as believers to be able to come with such a holy boldness and confidence. We aren't left with just peace that passes all understanding or just left the forgiveness of our sins, but we're so profoundly ministered to by the Holy Spirit, the finished work of Christ in Hebrews as the so great high priest in the old covenant and the new covenant and the relationship with the Israelites and now us. And Paul touches on that then in Ephesians. And then further in Ephesians, we get this individual thing, a body functioning together, mutually edifying each other, growing up into the head of Christ and so on down there in 15. The next thing is even more intimate, and it's the okay, if you're paying attention, and the how. How, well, what's my relationship to this? And so now I'm going to read 17 down here through 24. Now this I affirm, this is after what we just talked about. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Why? Well, he just told us. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Paul, of course, in chapter 2, we are no longer alienated from the life of God due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You and I did not so learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Once again, John safely assumes with a confident level that is beyond, is simply given by the Holy Spirit, that God's children have heard and have been taught, or they're not his children, and so on. So knowing that, put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God, true righteousness and holiness. Know who and what you are, received by the Holy Spirit, recognize what he's done to you, step forward, jettison the old, one swell swoop with a blink of an eye, step out in full faith in the new. And that's where John picks us up in the experience of this life. Okay, so there's levels that he's brought us to. John can safely be well aware, because he himself has experienced it, that his readers have experienced this work of the Holy Spirit by means of the Son of God in and through his people for this eternal purpose, and how God has actually done it in such a practical broadcast fashion, open to all men, that this learning of Christ is not something that is a PhD academic type of stuff. It's an experiential reception and exercise of faith, as every one of us have experienced, identified in chapter 5 of John's epistle. All right, that quick summary, Ephesians. Now we're going to go to Colossians. Any questions? Hopefully nobody feels pummeled. Okay, now this is chapter one of Colossians. What I thought we would do, you guys, is now instead of looking at parallel passages, and we'll go to a couple places and say, oh yeah, I can see how that relates to God's nature abiding in me, or me being a child of God, or not committing sin, or the sufficiency of the blood of Christ in chapter one of Ephesians for redemption, and so on. But look at this in how the Holy Spirit behind the author, and here it's Paul, is building the truths of revelation to lift God's people up and over, give them what's needed in the context of, you don't need to be stopped by, but there's something still wrong with me, or but there's something you need to be done, or somehow there's an insufficiency to the finished work of Christ. But presented with and then dependent upon the Holy Spirit, as we see in Ephesians, to bring spirit of wisdom and revelation, also to cultivate that confidence that in what he has done, that we can with confidence know it's God's will that we pray Paul's prayer in chapter one and expect the answers to those prayers, and how he's built that here in Colossians, identified by Paul in the latter part of the chapter. His goal and aim is to bring us to a full place of maturity, knowing this this stewardship of this mystery, this indwelling person of God, where we co-share his life and being. All right, hopefully that's sufficient enough to see that we're going to take it paragraph by paragraph. We're simply going to read it. We'll just take what jumps off the page. We could then in turn go back and spend much more time, but we'll move this way through Colossians. Galatians is going to be a little harder when we get there, and we'll then see all the aspects we've touched on in Hebrews, Ephesians, and Colossians of how the Holy Spirit has built these building blocks for a confident level that we can then stand on and just deal with the reality of our Christian experience as John unfolds it in his epistle. So the backstory. What's the backstory in Colossians? Paul's after the same thing as John is. Sabbath rest, full maturity, a confident, full aware that the eternal life is theirs, and it's God himself abiding in me, and his name is Jesus Christ, true God, and so on. Well, hopefully that makes sense. I'm going to try to make this a little bigger. Over to here. Hopefully no one's blocked off. So I'm going to read the first paragraph. So we'll take we'll take the divisions that Power Bible does, and these little paragraph divisions that you see in these iconic little letter things here, 1, 3, 9, 12, and we'll see how far we can get. I did ask us to kind of do this a couple weeks ago and move ahead. I know that you didn't have that awesome explanation on tape yet, and that's supposed to be sarcastic to deal with. But I think just through our pushing ahead and our practice, we'll start to get behind seeing how has the Holy Spirit prepared God's people? What has he done? I know the thing with being a Christian is we've started after we've become one rather than preparing to become one. And it seems historically, every time somebody prepares to become a Christian, it presents even greater challenges than the events of life bringing us to a place that now we become a Christian. Mm-hmm. And we look back and say, well, what is it that's happened to me? Okay. Maybe one other side comment historically is that we can know and recognize that Paul and the other apostles and John, because it was the birth of the church at that time, And the only thing that came before them in regard to God and his people and his dealing with his people, even outside, but with a degree of intimacy outside their persons, and not with becoming incarnate and co-participating in the created order, that they were at the start of the church, and there was a lot of preaching, and there was an interest in how God was spreading the gospel through his apostles and how the word was catching on fire and spreading. We are thousands of years away from that. And now when we in turn go to present things to mankind in reference to our witness or our testimony or sharing the gospel, I would just suggest that we probably do it in quite a little different fashion. I'd encourage us, and it's just me, encourage us to see how it was done by the Holy Spirit and try to tap into that methodology. Because if anybody knows how to do it, it's him. And so learn how he utilizes and presents the work of this Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And let's tap into that, not bypass it, but tap into it. Learn how then, say, we share the gospel, somebody becomes a Christian, or we meet a newborn Christian, what he has done ahead of time to get them into something. If for instance, if you give somebody right out of the gate 1 John and go about the study that you and I have done up to this particular point and so forth, you can see why it's taken us so long, because we keep going back and we have to rebuild stuff that was already built, say, by in the book of Acts, by all the preaching and teaching and all that type of stuff during that course of time. And they were then just focused on building those building blocks in a very intimate fashion with the experience of the Christian person, which we've kind of left off doing today. We don't really build on somebody's Christian experience and know the why and the wherefore that they have that. We kind of get off into theology or doctrine, or we get off into gifting, and we get off into all kinds of, or you've got to, go find your purpose to drive your life, or whatever that category was, mm-hmm. or still is. And really all we're dealing with here is the unfolding of this unique, wonderful God-man, who he is, what he's done, and how he's done it, and not leave the page of that, and then see how these apostles have unfolded to us the significance of all the stuff that he did just in his birthing, incarnation, walk on earth, and so on. So anyway, enough of that. Are we good, you guys? Should I start reading?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right, I'm going to read two verses, and then we're going to look at them. And all we're going to do is we're going to see, is there a backstory here? And then we'll just kind of take our time. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, remember, what we're looking for here is we've got 1 John kind of at the top of the pyramid, and he's just dealing with Christian experience. He's trying to bring us to this place of utter confidence in the life we have, that it's God himself who indwells us, and because of that, we recognize and see and know this is indeed what I'm experiencing in me, pumping in me is his nature. And love a brother, and the struggle with sin is external. It is not coming from my heart, and all that type of stuff. So temptation is put in a category. The devil's been defeated in this paragraph. All that. Does this give us a backstory that we can see? Okay, besides John and the assumptions there, I can see my foot standing on this thing, or my foot standing on this thing, you know, like you're climbing a mountain, and we got a good foothold here and a good hand grip over here. And what does this give me in here? So read it one more time, and then we can jump in. Paul, an apostle, Christ Jesus, by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace to you, peace from God our Father. Set aside all the historical debates about the meaning of the word apostle, or Timothy's too young, or what's peace with God have to do with anything, or how do you get that, or what's the meaning of grace? The whole world revolves around grace. Well, what's the utility with that here? And to the saints and faithful brethren, what's the backstory here in reference to confidence for me to go right where John wants me to go and deal with in the reality of the material he presents in paragraph 2 in chapter 3.
Christ Jesus has given me peace with God, Father.
Yeah, very good. So what's that mean as far as a foothold, a backstory, a foundation? You said it. I'm just trying to expand the words a bit.
Okay, it's not that there's not. I don't have to do that. Jesus made the way for me. He opened up a door. He made a new place for me to dwell. And he brought me to the Father.
So that relationship and your experience that you have with the Father. Let's jump up to the paragraph we're dealing with. Let me go back to, if you guys don't mind, I'll jump back to where the bigger one is. So it should be around here somewhere. No. Right. That's that one. That's that one. This one. That one. Okay. So, all right. Foundation in reference to what's the foundation stone that you have peace with God the Father? How's that help you stand firm and deal with the reality of the experience John's trying to point out? I mean, what's it mean so that you don't got to be thinking about? Is there a challenge to your peace? And who would challenge it? And is it something that can be taken away? Is it necessary to participate in what John has you dealing with? So you don't have to look behind you and say, I got to make sure I got peace. Is that something you component part that it's good to know that you got?
Well, I don't really know what you're saying, but I think that it seems like because I have peace with God, mm-hmm. and I don't have to be in sin.
Yeah, well, because exactly.
Because he's living, his spirit is living in me and keeps me from that. And I don't even want to.
Yes. And so I guess it maybe then help us pull this apart a little bit. And you're saying it all right, Sonia. I'm just trying to encourage us to, maybe it's a little bit more intellectual, but get a handle on nothing can really change. I mean, so now I can see being born of God that John's pointing out puts me in a context that I'm right with God. I'm not at odds with him. I have peace with him. I've had it, as you said, I've had it for a while and all that type of thing. But if it's identifiable, my brothers and sisters, all of us born of God, we don't commit sin and so forth. So this peace with God now he's bringing out the born of God aspect. In order to be born of God, one would assume, would we think that's a component part of having peace with him? I know this is a stretch, but this would connect the dots to what Curtis had to say earlier in a definition, our understanding of what God's eternal purpose realized in Christ Jesus is in Ephesians. If you grab the dot connection there. Am I going too fast on this?
I don't know if it's so fast. I don't always understand what.
I know. Well, that's where I try to give us a bump, you know, kind of a soft bumper on the side that I, for myself over the years, I've learned how to focus questions and in our minds we're maybe not quite used to going that far, and I'm trying to push us to go with assumed to identifying and being able to go a little bit farther to look from the outside inside, if that makes sense.
Well,
so it's the why John says this, or it really, it's the how can he say such a bold thing? I mean, how awesome. No one born of God commits sin, and the whole Christian church, it seems, denies that and come against it. What's up with that? And so what does John have for confidence for us to stand on? You know, that's one of Paul's main things, is building on how John's able to say this with confidence. And so, I mean, that is one awesome statement. Or even to say God's nature abides in him. Well, mm-hmm. The church is compromised on that one. Some would agree and some wouldn't. And even some that agree would say that, well, I still commit sin. I mean, every one of us know people who we would be somewhat assured that they're Christian people, yet they'll confess to committing sin. Whether they've sinned or not, they'll still confess the bugger. I'm getting a little more violent than I should, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, no one born of God commits sin. How can somebody say that? Well, Paul can say it. John can say it. We can say it because, just what you said, Sonia, you're standing on, you have peace with God the Father. Why is there a reason why people don't have peace with God the Father? The blood of Christ hasn't been ineffective for them. They don't have a clue about the blood of Christ, his death and resurrection, the ending of the curse, the ending of that where guilt's removed and I have peace with God. You know, chapter 5 of John here. All right. So that's just an illustration of that one. Or he cannot sin because he's born of God. How many Christian people that we know would say they're born of God, yet would proclaim in their testimony that it's inadequate? It falls shy because they can't go with no one born of God commits sin. Why is sin so dominant here? And so we know that one of the confident building backstories is how has he taken care of sin and gotten rid of it? John's highlighting it here in reference to you and I are in the experience of not committing sin. We are or we aren't. John's telling us here's the reasons why you're not. And here's how God's done that, Paul says. And the high priest has done it, and you were outside, now you're inside, and so on. We aren't going to have time to get down to, and he's transferred us from one to the other. In other words, I no longer live over there. I'm not there. That's not my home. My home is here. But anyways, so I didn't intend to have this jump so much to the forefront that we're in blatant criticism of the entire Christian church witness, and it isn't entire. Historically, and in our contemporary Christian life, many brothers and sisters testify to the reality that God keeps them from committing sin by the power of his own life. And they've long ago acquiesced that I've been crucified with Christ, and that life can sin. But I'm dead. I don't live that. It's not me. I'm dead and I don't commit sin. And this body doesn't go out and do it. And what comes out of me is life. It isn't wickedness and evil. And I don't fall underneath condemnation. Honestly, it is amazing. Just as an aside, it's a historical amazement how God's people coming back to the exact same thing. Jesus Christ's death wasn't sufficient to end the curse. Only part of me went to the grave and rose with him. And I only got, I was going to be a little bit sarcastically humorous in reference to how much of me sitting at the right hand with him in the throne, half a rear end. No, either we're, and so this is the confidence is what I'm looking for here in the backstory. I'm sorry, Sonia, you were doing really quite well and I just over interrupted. Let's get back to Ephesians. Where are we at?
That's very true.
Where are we at here, you guys? Anything else up there? Maybe this first part in verse 2. I mean, we could do the apostle in verse 1 and will of God, Christ Jesus. And look at how he engages the whole Trinity is involved. And then also other brothers and sisters who know him and who have Timothy, our brother. But to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And so we'll debate, can I be a brethren in Christ and not be faithful? We could do that. Well, not with what Sony just got through saying. Where's our faithfulness rise up out of? Where's that peace come, rise up out of? Whose peace is it? Where's that? Yes?
It's his peace. He when he came in, he brought it.
Yeah.
We participate with him. He brought it, and it's his.
His life is a life of peace. It isn't. You can't take peace out of his life. It's just where his life is, there is what? I mean, Scripture says it all kinds of ways like that.
Love, joy, peace.
Yeah. Where his life is, this stuff is. Well, where in the world is God's nature abides in him? Well, I'd say that's where his life is. So faithfulness, you're jumping a bit, but faithfulness rises up and out of, it's part of his life. Faithfulness is what? Witness and testimony of the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's just, you know, and technicolor by the Holy Spirit through the scripture passages in the life of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The first ever faithful human being. Ever.
Mm-hmm.
Even King David. I mean, that's a bit far cry from faithfulness in that one.
Yeah.
And we call him one of the great saints. You know, and Abraham. And so, you know, we got a whole history. Wonderful people. We're going to embrace them all. But as Hebrews says in chapter 11, they couldn't have what we have.
Yep. They had to wait.
They had to wait. Yeah. We have it. John knows mm-hmm. it. We're identifying it. Okay. Verse 3, down through, we got a big chunk. Through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, is indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing. So among yourselves, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Okay, in this, what is the backstory that helps us realize the foundation we're standing on, so that the John then can say verses 4 through 10. Should put this up split screen, but yeah, I guess maybe mm-hmm. I can do that so we can.
In the past.
Go ahead. And so it's verses 4 through 8.
Yeah. That's good. That's
good. It's a lot more peaceful when the kitty's being petted.
Oh, sorry.
No, that's fine. Kitties need to be petted.
Yeah, she looks to me and I have to give her comfort. She's trying to comfort me right now. And so I give it.
All right. So there it is there. And we're looking at right here, verse 3.
3-9. That's good.
Can you see it?
Yeah.
Okay. Move it up and maybe. There we go. All right, 4-8. Or 3-8. So again, we're looking all of 4-10 in John's paragraph. What's the backstory behind it? So that I can get on the same page that John is in reference to this, his paragraph, and get not only just kind of what I think he's saying, but get a handle on how he's pointing out my experience and have a 100% confidence that it is so because of the backstory, not because of me. Because of the backstory, not because of my experience, but because of what God has done to bring me to this experience. And the experience, we already identified a couple times, so we didn't say it this way, is the life indwelling me, the person indwelling me. One sidebar. Go back to Curtis's touching on God's eternal purpose and the stewardship of the mystery. A mystery unfolded is God incarnate. He and his house, he made his house to be persons that he could so know and become one with, that they could mutually enjoy the expression of his being as he expresses his being. When he's happy, I'm happy. When he sees, I see. I know because he knows. In John later, we have a passage that not that we know him, but that he knows us. So that aspect I'm touching on here in the reality of he made us so that he might know us in that degree of intimacy. He made us so that we could know him and we could be known. That's what he made creation for, a place other than non-existence, because he exists in non-existence. Term existence is a created term. He came into being to express himself. Prior to that, he's the only one who knew he was. The only one who knew he had life. The only one who knew there's such a thing as peace. Our failure, and I have a paper for us, I'll give to us next week to look at. But when we define God from mankind, we fall shy of the person of God. The revelation, he came, he revealed himself, he made himself known. We are defined by him, not God defined by whatever we put together to define him. So just as a side, my paper next week has to do with the work of Christ was for salvation. He came only to save mankind. In his whole work, the salvific story in his high priesthood was was to reconcile mankind. No, only if you can take reconciliation to be in the context, not as a negative term, but to finish his created order so that he could fully express himself in through the eternal purpose in the created order, what he made it for. He made it to go beyond his non-existence, to come into the created order and enjoy dimension, created order dimension, a dimension where he could further be love expressed, peace. But then on top of that, he made his house, us, one level higher, highest created being that ever existed, as you and I, the God-man, our participation in him. He shares that with us. So that not only could he share his life in that place of expression, but it could be mutually appreciated as its own by another one being, us with him. He is love. He loves himself. He knows he's wonderful and wants to go forth being wonderful and existing in his in the wonder of his being and enjoy that type of going forth, how awesome that is. And he wants to co-share that with, not with just the Son or the Father or the Holy Spirit, but with the created order itself, a unique being he made that could do that. I mean, we don't even have an inkling of a foggy window looking into that reality. Hopefully we'll see some of it this side of before he brings us home. But how awesome is that? That's what he made us for. And John, starting there in this paragraph, standing on these created order, finished work of Christ, blood, sweat, tears, and death existence in that context, and he's standing on that, and we've stepped into, transferred into a kingdom that is divine, that is holy, that is manifest life beyond anything the created order could imagine. And we're the only being that can actually co-participate in it. And he wants to rule from there with, in and through his throne, his house, his dwelling place in the entire created order. The whole created order stands in awe and looks at this and is mind blown. And how God could even, I mean, no wonder it was called a mystery. It was only made known and unfolded in the reality of the perception the Holy Spirit communicated to the apostles, in the sense of that mystery is God in his house. And it's just, anyways, sorry, getting off on a bender there, but. Or. Well, I'll stop. Okay, so John standing on all of that, we're getting what he's standing on coming from here in Colossians. These things in Colossians, they're assumed by John, and so and John can operate then with an assumption that your three-legged stool that you're standing on can't be kicked out from under you. We're standing on this three-legged stool. Actually, I'm saying a quad. Five-legged stool. These legs can't be kicked out. What are those legs standing on? Finished work of Christ, blood of Christ, death of Christ, the experience of others in the life of God, all this type of stuff. So what kind of stuff do we see going on here in Colossians that Paul's telling them to, in order to bring them to a place of maturity?
Well, he starts out in verse 3. And then he builds it in verse 4, how that he's saying, well, I thank God the Father because he's heard of his their faith in Christ Jesus and their love which you have for all the saints. So he's saying he's heard of that same life which he that he has, that he knows that they share also, and it's working in them and it's living in them. And he's thanking God for that because because it's one and the same, and it's, you know, strengthening him also to see that in somebody else.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Awesome. Awesome, Curtis. Exactly. Can you imagine if we were back then, and it, you know, sometimes it'd be kind of cool, although I never did like wearing sandals too much. Your feet just get all icky. Because I heard of your faith in Christ and your love toward all saints and so on. Can you imagine how excited? Well, some of us can relate to when we first became Christians. We were kind of excited. I mean, maybe I lost some manners at that particular time, or was some hesitation, but I was running around like a crazy man. And you know, and you talk to anybody. I don't know where that's gone to these days, but maybe some of it, we aren't necessarily exposed to it so much, but running into a newborn Christian is just, you just sit there with your mouth open. They're just having so much fun in realizing they're alive and so on. They don't have a clue, but they're just having so much fun. And so this faith is a living witness and a testimony. John's tapping into that. In reference to his what he's saying, we're standing on that. Paul is pointing out to them something they know and see. I mean, why does he tell them? Why does he write that, oh, I've heard of what's going on in you guys. How awesome. He's not saying it in a sense of boy, you guys better start behaving yourself, or there's rumors going on that something happened to you and so forth. I mean, it's pretty evident. And if something happened to us, we'd want to run around and find somebody who had the same thing. Otherwise, you know, we might start thinking what people are saying. There's something wrong with this dude, you know. But then you want to find somebody else. Then we do. We find somebody else. And then, you know, we kind of form a team and a squad. And then it grows and grows. But anyway. I'm going to stop there. I'll get too sarcastic, but Paul gives that. And so one of the things, what might he be doing, Curtis, in reference to, he's reminding them of their own experience, also that he's heard of them. What's that do for them?
Builds them up.
Yeah. How?
Well, they see the confidence he has in them, and they know they've experienced that. And they kind of share the joy with Paul.
So
there's a camaraderie there, you know, and a bonding.
Yeah. What does that, let's see, what's that do for our confident spirituality? If I don't, maybe spirituality isn't the right word, but our confidence in our relationship to this Father who gave us peace.
Makes us one.
Makes us one. What's it do with say the content in John here has to do with things that could come against us, or things we'd have to fight against, or things we don't want there, or as it's summarized in the end of 8, this the works of the devil. What's this do in relationship to that type of thing? In other words, the temptation placed upon somebody who's become a Christian. Because we know we have always have that passage that somebody's out there is a roaring lion and they're coming to do what, you know?
Seek to destroy.
This foundation stone gives us something in our experience as by way of encouragement, right? By way of recognition that the life coming out of us isn't just known by us, but seen by others.
Right.
And is also so much seen by others that they in turn tell somebody else, or they might go tell an apostle, which you'd think, boy, I better have my ducks in order before I have my appointment with Paul, you know, if share this type of thing. But so then John is building on this confidence in us, and so he's already aware that we have this confidence because Paul wrote this other letter to us, or you know, to other Christian folk, and other apostles and teachers are doing the same thing and so on. So when we get to John, he doesn't have to rebuild that. He can assume that already is for a foundation stone. Backstory.
Right.
So well done, Wednesday group. We'll get a nickname eventually. Or we could, you know, WG. I was going to ask Curtis if this is a, maybe don't, I'm just going to ask you, Curtis, because you came up with quite a few weeks ago, verse 8, and the reason the Son of God appeared, you seem to be struck by that verse, was it appeared to destroy the works of the devil. John, we can see, well, maybe he's standing on what Paul just got through here in reference to what would come against us in reference to us having faith, or instead of a testimony of our faith that would be told to others that eventually get to Paul, that he'd write us about and say, congratulations, folks, be so encouraged. We would think if the faith was shaky or lacked a truthful testimony and confidence, in other words, it was precarious, was tipping and so on, that maybe the works of the devil were at work there in sense of yielding to temptation or what had happened to be. We don't really have that in Colossians.
No, we don't.
Yeah. So does that, in reference to destroy, why is John using that? Is he then standing upon what we've identified, or are we in the ballpark that we might? I know there's other ways that, of course, he's destroyed the works of the devil in reference, but what we're talking about here, something manifest in the Colossian Christians that was evidenced coming out of them, noted by others, that was then shared with somebody of authority that would know exactly, the apostle, in other words. Which would, in a side turn, we'd see, well, there's confidence that Paul sees an aspect of the works of the devil been destroyed. The evidence of the life of God in somebody and their faithfulness indicates that they're of ill effect.
And God is coming out of them.
Yeah.
It's made known to us your love. You're talking about the people.
Yes. Yep.
The love, you know, coming out of them.
You know, I guess in reality, when you think about that scripture there in John, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Really, I guess really in truly getting to know the Son of God, really truly in knowing him, that really gets established to where that I really don't even know if that's really becomes an issue anymore once we truly get to know him, does it?
In reference to the devil's works effect upon us?
Yes. No, not even, not that it would affect us, but that we know it to a truth that that's why he came to such an extent. Yes, we know we might get buffeted, or that he might.
Right, yeah.
Try to buffet us or try to tempt us or whatever might come our way. But at the same time, as we truly know the Son and abide in him, it's really not really a, we just know that that's why he came, to destroy his works, and those works, and as we abide in him, those works are destroyed also in us.
Yeah, they were evident in us. We'd all testify to that.
Yeah.
And then something happened to us, identifiable in all kinds of different terms. And more in Colossians, but something happened to us where that work is no longer there. Now we may look for it, or underneath peer pressure, we might have a honest, down-to-earth searching session. And if I can't come up with something, well, I'll still come up with something. You know, until we realize that whole ball of wax is a deception, in a lack of, and it's not coming from my heart as a child of God, and then we see the involvement in our minds and our emotions and all the rest of that junk, and then we see that in Ephesians you have not so learned Christ, put off, put on, so on. We realize this has no place whatsoever, as you're saying, Curtis, in reference to the experience of receiving Christ as Savior. One of the primary fruits is evidence that the works of the devil have been destroyed. Primarily where our witness and testimony is in us. Now, just as an aside, once again, I suppose don't necessarily receive this from me as criticism of the body of Christ, because we're all part of that. But the place that we give and the space that we acknowledge an enemy has power is just so out of place when we see statements like this. And when we see and know our own witness, is that it's here. We give him no space, no ground, no quarter. The Lord spits him right out of his mouth and all of that stuff. And when we have evident faith and other people have heard about it and love of brother, we need no greater confidence that his works have been destroyed, because we're personal evidence of it. And that's all. The only thing he's after in a human being is what? Get himself in there, mm-hmm. Lord Jesus Christ. Become resident, whatever's necessary. Upon his coming, man needed to be recreated in Christ Jesus, the birth of a new humanity. Then his people needed to hear so they could come to repentance, yield up to a new creation, to God, to life in him, in of him, and let all the rest of the stuff go. Just get himself in there and he, the Holy Spirit, will do all the rest. And so the only witness and testimony, he doesn't need large groups of people. He just needs one. And one at a time, as we see testified to in chapter 4 of Ephesians that we read a little bit earlier, piece by piece, block by block, one piece of the body at a time. We're all waiting for that big toe. We ready to... are you guys okay? Will we push ahead just a little bit more?
Sure.
Okay. I'll read 5, 6, 7, and 8. But I think as I read them, I'll come back to 6. But open to changing that as we go. Where are we at? 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you is indeed in the whole world. It's bearing fruit and growing, so among yourselves, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God and truth. Once again, among yourselves, then other people, the whole world's bearing fruit and growing. So our foundation that we're standing on, I mean, first time we might have read 1 John, and looked at it and so forth and started to look at these experiences, I mean, we might have felt kind of lonely. And then looking at the emphasis upon we are in the experience of life eternal, which means I need to recognize I'm a saved person. I was something, I'm no longer that. And then also that I'm not alone. And John touches on it, but he moves over it rather quickly and then deals with us really somewhat as individual people, but knowing that we're standing upon and in participation of a unique group of recreated human beings in participating in the kingdom of his beloved son. And now we've got that's being evidenced to the whole world and bearing fruit as it is among ourselves. So that's why I wanted to come back to number 6. And then if somebody would want to touch on just the last part of 6, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God and truth. That's been repeated by Paul now in another epistle. We just finished reading part of it in Ephesians. So does that give us a foundation stone that we can quit struggling with and then sit comfortably with John, that on the positive side of all the stuff that comes out of that, our confidence that no one born of God commits sin, or you cannot sin because you're born of God, that we're actually talking about a truth? No, the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And it's understandable, and it's communicated, and it is evidentially seen and bearing fruit. An entire created order. And that's catapult us ahead to such a confident level in the proclamation of these declarative statements that John gives us in second paragraph of the epistle, chapter 3. Anybody want to mention anything there? Or back to 5 or 4? Or you could go on to 7 and 8, and then we'll round it off. I mean, 7's kind of, that's really fun. And 8. Oh, the whole thing, everything's fun.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's like, but sitting at a campfire and you got a stick and it's burned down enough now so you can start digging around a little bit, moving the coals around and this piece of wood over here and this one. That's kind of what I'm sitting by the campfire of Colossians and poking at with a stick and picking things up. How about 7? I mean, there's a lot going on there. Foundation stone.
Mm-hmm.
You've heard me criticize, say in a context it might be interpreted negatively, big thumpers. And of course, that's a picture congregations that are so enormously large, and then over the course of time all kinds of issues start rising and so forth, and then the pastor falls or things that he says are then dealt with almost higher than what the Holy Spirit reveals in the Word and all that kind of stuff. So it's, of course, you're heard that said enough, but what do we see in 7 in regard to a confident level of none of us have heard an apostle in the context of Paul and John. None of us have experienced Christ walking as John has in his epistle. So up in chapter 5 of John, where he talks about we have believed the witness and testimony of men, God's testimony is greater. We've opted to, yes, that's true, and we have believed the testimony of the Father, evident by the witness he had of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, effective for the forgiveness of my sins. My guilt's been removed. I have peace with God, and so on. So God's witness, much more his testimony, desirous and effective and foundational and worthy to be stood upon than those of man. Yet there's some material in 7 that I would think would be foundational and an experience and identifiable that we could put a handle on as we come to a close today.
You know, he said, he said they learned it from Epaphras, the fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. In one of his letters, Paul told about that we're determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ crucified. And it sounds like this fella follows right in those footsteps. He was very faithful to not have a little something over here, a little something over there, but just the testimony of God's finished work in Christ Jesus, or God's work in Christ Jesus. And it sounds like he was saying, you learned it from a good solid fella. He taught you well. He kept right to the point. And then he's told us about you also.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Thank you, Sonia. So very narrow in the definition of Epaphras's focus, and didn't have all this other stuff, not mentioned here anyways, and what was of concern to Paul that he conveyed to the readers of Colossians was what he conveyed was faithful and true of the reality of this life that you have, that he had, mm-hmm. that I, Paul, have.
Right.
And just in reference to ourselves, we would want to be testified to in the same context. Mm-hmm. In other mm-hmm. words, we want the life of Christ to be witnessed and testified coming out of us, as we've seen in this paragraph. Other people see it and they talk about it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They see Jesus and they talk about it. They see and meet know a brother and sister in Christ that are faithful to the life that they have
right.
seen, witnessed, testified, and talked to. And John in his epistle in this paragraph is assuring the brothers and sisters they have such a life. You can stand on it confidently. It keeps you from sin. Indeed, you cannot if you're born of him. You cannot. Don't worry about it. It's not something you should have in your mind. You know, embrace him in all of those aspects of don't look here or back and so forth. Look and hold on to the life that you have in your participation and fellowship with him. Well, how fun. It's like being on a Christian playground. Well, yeah, it is. Anybody want to add anything? Well, I know we didn't get a whole lot way through, and I'd love to just take several months and work our way through Colossians, but we want to eventually get to the end of 1 John. And again, the quad, the Hebrews and Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians, are foundation stones that we're standing on pertaining to the person of Christ and his work and how he's done it, the rationale of how he's incorporated us, and how if there's exhortation to a do type of thing, go and do, we get it in Paul's epistles. John is then just taking advantage of that, having us stand upon that and identifying the experience of the reality of that life so that we can come to a complete place of mature rest. Paul's pointing to it. John's building us from Paul to this place of rest, I'd suggest. I'll try to put this in a chart over the years. I never have in regard to the relationship with these epistles. Historically, I've never seen one. I'm sure that many were offered probably before the printing press. Otherwise, maybe we'd see one. But there were other things that were on the forefront of folks' minds probably. And looking for. Could you please make a chart and make us aware of the quads relation to the First John? You know, maybe that was never a request. But this little guy had one, and let's see how we've done. Let's don't overdo it. Well, I'll go back up and let's close it through. Anybody have any comments, or I'll just close? Anybody can comment? All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today. We, Lord, would come dependent upon your precious Spirit to quicken your word to our hearts. And Lord, along with quickening your word to our hearts and a comprehension and an awareness and a depth and a hunger and a thirst and all those things, we ask that you'd set us on fire, consume us with seeking after you and kneeling before you and soliciting you, dear Holy Spirit, and bringing us to not only a life of fellowship and unceasing prayer, but one of embracing the job that we have in reference to taking care of these bodies, focusing our minds and our reason and our emotions and our discipline. Teach us how to walk and to live in this new created order in the fellowship with your precious Holy Spirit. Give us a good and wonderful week now in Jesus' name. Amen. That's all, folks.